It is Mother's Day tomorrow. Hopefully, we all remember that fact, that if we do have opportunity to thank our moms, we will do that, that we will call them. And for me, it's going to have to be calling my mom. And since she lives in Ontario, I'm just thankful that it's 2 hours difference at the moment, so at least I can call before I come to church, hopefully, and get through and stuff like that. But yeah, through the years, my mom has been a huge blessing, a faithful blessing to us, to call, to be concerned, to care, and to raise up 6 kids. And for the most part, faithful kids. Still praying for one of my brothers as a regular prayer request in my life, that somehow that God might get a hold of his heart. But it wasn't for the sake of my parents not seeking to teach, seeking to live out faith before us kids. And so I'm thankful that for my mom, and trust that we will find opportunities if it's possible. I know some of our moms are in glory already, and so we have to wait till we get to glory to hug them in a bigger way. But it's always hard. When do you start a new series? When do you begin a series? And it always seems to be we're kind of either a step ahead or a step behind, or maybe we're should have done certain series sooner or later. And it's all kind of as we pastors get together and we plan and ask the Lord what we should be sharing with you about. And so we believe before the Lord that it's time that we talk about this whole subject of unity in diversity. It's an important subject. It's a touchy subject because we all have and we all enjoy our diversities. We look forward to being diverse. And even as a nation of Canada, we have taken it as one of our strengths of our diversity that we have. No matter where you come from, no matter your ethnic history, no matter your first language or whatever, we are a diverse nation. And if you've recently been filling out your census, I'm not sure which one I got, but I got one that had like about 100 questions on it, and trying to think about all my diverse, how diverse my even my family lineage is, and trying to think, okay, where do I put Teresa's lineage and things like that, and do my kids qualify as coming originally from Scotland or England, or are they just North American now? So trying to figure out all that. But we as a nation are a diverse nation, but our strength is our diversity. We've enjoyed it. But the problem is how do we come to unity in the midst of a diverse background, diverse views, diverse thinking on multiple different subjects? And so we want to look for the next few weeks into this whole subject. I've titled my message this time, Let's Stand Firm. As we begin this topic, let me open us up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we have to look into your word, and we're asking for your spirit to teach us, that we might be led into your truth, that we might find the foundation that you want us to stand upon, and that Heavenly Father, we might be obedient to you with standing upon it. For we pray this in your name, amen. There was a game that we used to play when I was younger, probably much younger, and especially since I had 4 brothers, that we like to enjoy this game. We found a hill, or we found a mound, or any higher ground. And we used to maybe call this game King of the Castle. You might have had your own name for it, or whatever, like that. And so whether you had community friends or whatever, and so what you did is you sought to hold the high ground against the opposition. And then it was the object of your brothers or the object of your friends to seek to knock you off your perch. And so since I had 4 brothers, we had multiple opportunities to get knocked off our perch. And aggressive game, especially amongst boys. And so any hill or high ground would suffice as a place to rule over. And there was no shortage of people who were seeking to bring you back to reality. I lived in a small little community out in the country, and we had some friends living up and down the road in there, and so every once in a while we would seek out of a quick little game to knock the person off of his perch. It was just a simple game for dominance over siblings and friends, and it demanded determination and the ability to stand firm against any means that may be used to remove you. And so they would seek to find different ways to remove you from your perch. It was simple and fun, and it grew into something that took on life as we grew, believing certain truths and practices and experiencing those who desire to uproot you or remove the foundations you're standing on. So there's multiple different foundations that we can hold to, that we can rest upon. But there is today multiple different individuals, multiple different people seeking to destroy or remove or to undermine the foundation of some of those things that you have held. Now, some of those foundations that we have held or we might hold, we need to re-examine them in the light of new information, new truths that are coming along. There is foundations that we have to think about in our own lives and say, maybe that foundation wasn't as secure as what I originally thought it was. And I need to reevaluate that foundation that I've been holding in the light of the truth that has been coming out recently. There are those type of foundations that we need to look at and we need to readjust in our lives. And today there's no shortage of individuals seeking to undermine different people's foundations that they are holding upon. But there is a foundation that is true and secure because it has been established by God. His foundation is presented to us through His Word, through His Son, and through the Holy Spirit as well. He lays this out in through His Word, a foundation that we need to know about, that we need to rest upon, that we need to gain confidence in that foundation that He seeks to establish for us. We need to when we respond in faith and repentance, we become His children. And we are placed into a new family with a new identity and a new future. His foundation is unshakable and it is secure. When we become in faith and repentance through our Heavenly Father, we are placed into a new family. We are placed upon a new foundation that He has established for us. And the foundation that He has established, that as we have learned in past weeks, is unshakable. It is secure. It is firm. And upon this foundation, Paul tells the Philippian believers to stand firm. And if you have your Bibles at this time, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. I want to begin our reading in the first three verses of chapter 4 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The idea he is presenting in this passage is that these believers needed to persevere and remain steadfast. And it's not a wish from a church planter coming to the end of his ministry. It's not coming from a person who had a deep relationship with these individuals, and he did have a deep relationship. In fact, some admit that this introduction into the fourth chapter here is the longest greeting or longest emphasis upon the relationship that Paul had with the church. He had a deep relationship with this church. But it's not a wish from an individual coming to the end of his ministry. It's not coming from an individual who has seen the situations in other churches. He presents it to us here as a command that he's given to us. And it's in the present active meaning that these believers need to keep on standing firm. Amongst all that you are experiencing, keep on standing firm. And that is the word from Paul that is writing to this church. They were much loved brethren to Paul. And he begins to conclude his thoughts to them. Paul had developed a deep love for this church, even though his ministry had been cut short in the time that he was there. Paul had heard of the opposition they were standing against. And so if you look through the book of Philippians, you will see them talking about the Judaizers. They were seeking to carry them back into bondage under the law. They were also standing against the antinomian libertines. They were individuals who believed they were released from observing any moral law and were free to practice whatever their lusts and desires took them. Isn't that not somehow similar to what we are experiencing in our day and age as well? We have those people that believe that they're free from all laws and they are allowed to flaunt whatever their desires take them today. They were experiencing those in their day. They were also those who held that they were perfect and then no further work was needed. As they came to be children of the Lord, that God had placed them in a perfect position, thus no further work was needed. And then there was those who were pursuing personal ambition as well as rivalries. Against all this, stand firm. The obstacles have not lessened in our day. They may be different, but the command rings for us to stand firm. I recently bought this book by Erwin Lutzer called We Will Not Be Silenced. And so I started reading it this past week. And he's going into all the different opposition that the church is facing in our world today. And how should the believer stand in the midst of that opposition? And so it's promising to be a good read as I work my way through it. How does a believer stand in the midst of this opposition? Because too often we can pull back and say, well, okay, I'm just going to let that go on out there. And so I'm looking forward to seeing how we should stand in the midst of this opposition. This foundation is in the Lord, and Paul was not asking them to stand upon anything but the Lord. If we're going to stand firm, we need to understand the foundation that we are called to affix ourselves to. Because here he says, stand firm in the Lord. That's where our stand needs to be, nowhere else. So the question comes to us at this time, do we know our position in the Lord? Do we know the Word of God sufficiently that we would know where to stand and then where we can pull back? Where does God want us to stand? Where is He standing? And the only way you're going to be able to find that out is if you spend time reading His Word. If you spend time finding out what His position is that He desires for us to stand upon. And thus Paul says to these believers, and he tells us as well, stand firm, but stand firm in the Lord and in His truth. A sure and firm foundation through every tempest, every age, every culture, and for eternity. See, there's tempests from without, but there's also tempests from within. And the harder of the two is the ones that come from within us, but also from within the church. Often they come from within us because we are the most blind when it comes to our own needs. And so we see Matthew speaking in Matthew 7, verse 5. He talks about the beam in our own eye when we are trying to remove the speck in our brother's eye. We need the redemptive help of others in our lives to point out things that need the grace of God in our lives. And so what he's seeking to teach us there is don't be above the help of the body of Christ in our lives to point out areas that we need to be have work upon. Well, we also seek to be redemptive in other people's lives as well. But the situation that Paul mentions here is a difference between two significant ladies in the church. It may have been Epaphroditus who delivered this letter to the church. Whether he read it to the church or another leader, there was a time when the church was gathered and it was read. You can just imagine Euodia and Syntyche sitting in the pews. They may have been on either side of the room and to suddenly have the shock of their names being read out before the congregation. Paul wrote this letter while in prison in Rome, so there must have been someone in the church who wrote to Paul of the concerns of the church. Maybe it was added to an update that was sent to Paul and what God was doing in their midst. See, on two different occasions, this church had taken up a collection for Paul and his ministry. And there was a deep bond between this church and Paul, and they would have kept in touch with him. They would have been sharing back and forth. They would have probably been sharing some of those exciting things that God was doing in their midst. Maybe he was also sharing some of the informations of yet roads that they needed to move down, new ground that they needed to break. And so on one of these letters that was sent to Paul, this person wrote of the news that was a concern upon his heart and Paul needed to know about, especially since these ladies had shared in Paul's struggles. Paul writes back to the church and specifically calls out these two ladies and urges them to live in harmony in the Lord. His urging of them is presented equally to both. It does not say, I urge Euodia and Syntyche. But he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Meaning that these ladies are addressed separately, meaning that both need to be equally addressed this issue that is dividing their harmony with one another. We're not given any more information on these two ladies other than what we have mentioned here. There's certainty that the issue they were facing was not over a doctrinal disagreement, as then Paul would have rebuked the erring party. Paul would have called them out on the erring doctrine if that would have been the case. But he didn't do that with these two ladies. He just mentions that I urge them to live in harmony with each other. So we're not sure what caused this disharmony. But it was to the point where Paul says it needs to be addressed. It needs to be dealt with. We can't continue to do ministry in this way. We can't continue to have this person on this side of the church, this person on that side of the church. Disharmony has to be dealt with. And we need to bring it to resolution and to be able to come and to be able to dwell with each other in harmony. See, the city of Philippi did not have a synagogue when Paul made his first visit. A synagogue requires 11 men to be established. So Paul went to the riverside on arrival, believing that there would be a place of prayer there. And he met a group of ladies there, and it is believed that these two ladies may have been amongst the group of women and had a hand in establishing the church. Paul mentions that they had shared in his struggle for the gospel. They were greatly involved in Paul's ministry. The word translated as struggle is an athletic term. It was like they were in an athletic competition and had worked as a team. So Paul calls on this true companion or this true yoke fellow to help these women with this disharmony. And so he wasn't just that he was urging them to work it out between themselves, but then he's calling on the church to get into the midst of this disharmony and help these women as well. We are not sure of the name of this individual, but the church would have known who Paul was referring to. And Paul addresses this letter, if you look back to the first chapter there, you will see that he addresses this letter not only to the saints, but also to the overseers and the deacons in the church as well. So there was a leadership structure in the church, and there was a practice of Paul to establish leadership in the churches he was involved with those churches that he was starting. And so even he sent Timothy back to help establish eldership in the churches, and he had others who were also involved in seeking to work on leadership in the churches. There was structure to this church, and Paul calls on this person to involve himself with this disharmony issue between these two ladies. Because he was a yoke fellow of Paul's and a recognized leader in the church, there was an accountability relationship between this person and these two ladies. It's kind of interesting that with this whole area of leadership in the church, the whole area of membership in the church, where in the Word of God is it established? Well, here is one of the principles that we can find that God has established leadership over different churches. And the establishment of accountability of leadership amongst the disharmony in the church as well. See, there would have been little responsibility if no formal church structure. There was also that these two ladies had help for what was causing their disharmony. The body of Christ, the church, has a responsibility for each other. We are back to the image of one anothering each other in the body of Christ. And so Paul there is seeking, as he reads this out to the church, get involved in this disharmony. It's not right. It should not remain in the church. It needs to be dealt with. Yes, he's specifically talking to his yoke fellow here to get involved in this relationship, but it's being read before the church. Everybody knows of this disharmony, and they probably already knew of it even before it was formally mentioned. Maybe there was a few people that were new to the church that might not have understood it. But I'm sure the regular goers would have all known about this, especially when you see people sitting on either side of the church. It's about having our lives so intertwined that we can support one another and sustain one another, lean on one another, hold one another up. We become more unstable in isolation from other believers. A church is generally unstable when there is a conflict at a high level. It will generate instability throughout the whole church, and the people will fall victim to that instability. It is as if the general strength becomes the individual strength, and Paul understood how discord is a deadly threat to the life of the church. It will rob a church of its power, and it will destroy its testimony. This unity is a factor for taking away the stability of the church And if we had time and looked at this whole passage going down even further, we see that Paul is mentioning many different things that affect the stability of the church and areas to regain the strength of the church. And discord is a deadly threat to the life of the church. It's a deadly threat to the area of stability of the church. How can the church maintain a testimony before the world? See, they were under the glass and everyone was watching in the pagan culture. Discord, conflict at this level would have been devastating for their testimony. How can the church grow with this disharmony that is going on? And maybe some of the people from outside were looking with glee and say, oh, just let's look at this. And see, the problem is that it's not just often between two individuals. It's those individuals gain a following because you want to share your disharmony with somebody else. And in that disharmony, then what we do is you bring other people on your side and you seek to mount armies against each other. And thus the problem grows. It never stays simple. It never stays just between two individuals. It just grows in its aspect. But see, earlier in this book, Paul had been sharing on this whole area of discord. And in Philippians 1:27, it reads, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul brings it down to one essential thing. And so he opens up this verse with that word, only. And so if Paul was basically telling the congregation, if I have to leave you with one thing, then remember this. If there's only one thing that you remember, then remember this. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Since they were a Roman colony and they took great pride in their citizenship and its accompanying responsibilities, they would have understood Paul's call to conduct themselves as citizens of heaven. See, it says in Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." They may have forgotten that aspect, that they not only were citizens of Rome, they were citizens of heaven. And they needed to grasp that fact as much as emphasis they put upon their relationship to Rome. And it was interesting, the culture of Philippi, they resisted outside culture because they were very much Rome orientated in their thinking, in their dress, in their culture, in their practices. And so when Paul mentioned, remember, you are a citizen of heaven with which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting when disharmony comes, our eyes are taken off upon eagerly awaiting our Savior to somewhere else, to the dispute that we are seeking to glory in, seeking to factor ourselves as right in? The Church of Jesus Christ is a colony of heaven on earth, and we ought to behave like citizens of heaven. Conduct yourselves is a command to us in the present tense, meaning we are to continuously conduct ourselves, and we must initiate the action of proper conduct. See, grammar plays an important part in the translation here. And so the words that he uses and he chooses to use, he wants us to be clear in the fact that we need ourselves to conduct ourselves continuously in a manner worthy of the gospel. The idea is to conduct oneself according to the laws and customs of the state. When our conduct matches our creed, we are walking worthy of the creed of the gospel. When our conduct is contrary, we impugn the good news of the gospel. And see, our conduct is reflective of the message that we are seeking to communicate. And so as somebody is examining and watching your life, what are you communicating by your conduct? What are you communicating of the importance of the gospel in our lives? The importance of the message that we want to share with other individuals? Do they see the importance of it? Or do they see that we are so enmeshed with this harmony that it lessens its effect in people's lives? Their worthy walk was to reflect the transformation wrought in them by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God wanted the Philippians' daily conduct to betray them as pilgrims and strangers on earth and as citizens of the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, as we see in Hebrews 11, verse 10. So they would have seen the parallels between a citizen of heaven and a Roman citizen. They would have instantly began the thought process of going, keep their close ties with heaven. Do we keep our focus upon where our citizenship lies? Do we speak the clean and pure language of heaven? Do we bear the title of heaven, Christian, and do so proudly? Bear witness to the customs of heaven. Carry on the affairs of heaven. Dress as a citizen of heaven. Allow no infiltration of worldly influence whatsoever. Live and conduct themselves as a heavenly colony within a polluted and dying environment. This was what the thoughts that would have instantly gone to the Philippians' minds when he talked about citizenship. And the understanding that if my citizenship is in a certain place, then I need to practice the customs and conduct of that place. A manner worthy means having the same weight as another thing. And it can refer to a set of scales that balance with the same weight on one side of the scale and the other. The idea is that the conduct of the saints weighs as much as the gospel of Christ, as much as the character of Christ. And so when he talks about us walking as a worthy walk, what he's seeking to do there is that your walk needs to picture the character of Christ. It reflects directly upon the gospel that you're seeking to present to others. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how are you reflecting the gospel of Christ in your life, in your walk, in your testimony? Are you lifting up the gospel? Or are you lowering the gospel in other people's eyes? God's heart desire is for his glory ultimately. We either reflect the glory of God or we take away from the glory of God. And God will not give his glory to anyone else. And throughout the word of God, God is about his own glory. And we need to be about lifting up him as well in our own lives and in the lives of others as well. It is a walk that is not natural, but supernatural, and is only possible as we are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. As Paul called upon Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony, he is calling upon us to stand firm in the Lord by living in harmony with one another. Walking worthy of the gospel of Christ, we profess. To live outside of harmony is to disparage the message we are seeking to present and live out. In the next few weeks, we want to develop what it means to live in harmony or do life together. One definition of harmony is the totality of that which is diverse and varied. It is a oneness which does not obliterate what is distinctive about its members. Unity does not mean uniformity, but solidarity, the tension-filled interconnection between those who differ among themselves. And even as you look at those who wrote the books of the Bible that are given to us, they each had their own distinctive flavor, their own distinctive way of writing, but yet the Word of God is unified, presented to us. It is a complete thought, but they each wrote in their own unique way, in their own thinking that we have for us. But yet, the authors of the Word of God were unified. And we are commanded to stand firm in the Lord, being unmovable in our resolve to represent the gospel that in no way hides its message or corrupts its message. A simple thing that Paul mentions for us. And he only just quickly, over two little verses, mentions this disharmony that's going on. But yet, it's of importance enough to him that he calls it out. And he calls the church to get involved in it. Because disharmony takes away from the church standing firm. And as we move forward as a body of Christ into a culture that is ever more becoming antagonistic to the truth of the Word of God, we, the body of Christ, need to stand firm in our day with one message, lifting up the gospel of Christ, that it might move in power in people's lives, because that is what is going to make the difference in our society, in our culture today. So let me leave you with the question. As you examine your conduct, is it lifting up the gospel? Is it lifting up the character of Christ? We can have different opinions. We're not all the same. We can agree to disagree on a lot of different things. But yet, we can't have disharmony. We have to move forward with one purpose, the church, sharing the need that they have for the Savior. And we can't do that effectively, and we won't do that if we do not have harmony. Let me just close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you for this time. May you show us how our conduct can match the gospel. That Heavenly Father, we the church can move forward with one purpose, to lift up your name, to glorify you as you desire to be glorified. And so Heavenly Father, may you examine our hearts, that you might show us the disharmony, and that Heavenly Father, that we might agree with your help to move on that together. For we pray in your name. Amen.